Well, good evening. Thank you for showing up. And thank you, Paco and Jesse. That's some fun words in the songs and fun words about my life here at Hume. It's been a fun thing to raise our family, and again, thrilled to have my family here. And it's been a fun week so far. We got a chance to go down into the canyon and swim in the river and have a lot of fun down there. So it's still a beautiful place. Somehow it hasn't changed. That's been cool. We've been talking a lot about the soul, and want to just recap a couple things. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but for those of you who have been here on the different nights, we've talked about the two chairs. You remember the two chairs and the perspective that we have from the naturalist chair, and when we see the world as science sees it, or from the supernatural chair, which we have to have if we're going to have any faith in a God who is in the realm of the supernatural. And so those two different perspectives and how we face a day by just taking on that perspective of which chair we happen to be sitting in. And we finished with that concept of just be the boy, making reference to the little boy and the feeding of the 5,000, and just being willing to say, hey, I don't have much, but whatever I have, I'm going to give you that. And then watch God do supernatural things with our weakness and our feebleness, and how cool that is. But to come in and say, it's not about, when we talk about supernatural, that we're suddenly superheroes. It's that we're in this realm where a supernatural God grabs a hold of us and uses us for some really just powerful things that the rest of the world notices when we do that. And that concept continues to play out. Last night we talked a little bit about, remember the one we feed the most, and the whole thing about the soul having desires, and that we also have a flesh that has desires. So we have this comparison playing out of two things that desire. One desires the things of this world, and the other one the things of the spirit. And the cool thing about it is that the one that's our soul, that's the one that remains. The one that's always getting us into trouble, that one's actually going to go away. That's pretty fun. That's the one we want to be rid of. Paul talks about that. But to have that one go away, and then our soul is that thing that remains for eternity. And that's just that beautiful thought, but it puts us back into that role of, if it's the part that remains, then it should be the part that we're most concerned about. That again, that's the part that Jesus stops and says, he tells the parable, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. When he's done everything he could with his life to be successful, God stops and says, yeah, that's not actually successful. The thing that is going to be required of you, and I'm going to ask for, he hadn't done any work on to prepare for what was going to happen. So tonight, we want to talk about the proper care and feeding of the soul. And it's the well-ordered soul. The idea that there are people out there who stop and work on their soul as opposed to all the things of this world, whether it's their finances or their body or their garden or their cars or their homes or their, you pick, those aren't necessarily sinful things. I don't want to give that list and make you feel guilty. I just want you to understand we put a lot of investment into some things that are more of this world when there's this thing that does go on and last forever that we usually don't put as much time into. So what we're simply going to do is spend a little bit of time on that. And I want to start with a quote from Dallas Willard that says, the most important thing in your life is not what you do. The most important thing in your life is not what you do. It's who you become. It's who you become. Let me explain that for just a second, because most of the time, if we're meeting somebody for the first time, it's, hi, my name's Jeff, what's your name? And at that point, we ask, well, what do you do? And we define ourselves by our careers, by our what keeps us busy most of the time, and we put ourselves in a frame and say, this is what I do, as if that's our identity. And it's not our identity. That's just simply what we do. And you may even be having a job right now that you don't even like, and yet you're introducing it as if it's something that's who you are, and it's not who you are. So I think Dallas Willard is right. It's not what you do, it's who you become. But this idea of who you become stacks with it. Daniel Defoe, he says that the soul is placed in the body like a rough diamond, and it must be polished or the luster will never appear. And I love that idea, that the soul is placed into the human body as a rough diamond, but it must be polished or its luster will never appear. We all have souls. We all have souls, and one day we will be accountable. We will be responsible. We will be judged on that soul. It's given to us as a rough diamond, and then there's this question of how do we polish it? What do we do with this so that it will actually shine the way it was intended to shine, the way it was created to be? So again, it just puts that pressure on this question of the soul, and do we give enough thought to our own souls? We get caught up in a thousand other things, and this question of the soul is a powerful one. So this Daniel Defoe quote, I agree with as well. And obviously, I wouldn't give you a quote. If I read a quote and I didn't like it, I would just go, here's another quote. I don't like this one at all, but there it is on the paper, so I'll read it to you. No. The thing is that, like I said, we do this for our bodies, all kinds of things for our bodies. We polish our bodies. Has anyone here ever been on a diet? Has anyone ever done exercise? Has anyone ever gone to the doctor to have something looked at, worked on, because it's not working right? This is our constant. This is a part of our life constantly, to do work on our bodies. And yet we know that that's the most temporary thing we have. But we pay a lot of money for that. Some of you. I always get myself in trouble when I say these things. I was going to say, some of you maybe need to spend a little more. But I don't even want to, let's just move on from that. The concept there is that we do this in our life with all kinds of things. Things like we have mechanics, we have financial planners, we have life coaches, we have counselors, we have doctors. There's that point when somebody, and I've heard this said to my wife, somebody will say, oh, who does your hair? Because they really like her. I like her hair, but I don't care who does her hair. But the point is, when's the last time somebody stopped and said, hey, who does your soul? Who does your soul? You see, we go out and we hire professionals, or we put ourselves, we read books, we study, we watch YouTube videos. I don't know what you do, but you're constantly working on the things of your temporary life. And then that question of who does your soul? Who's helping you polish that? Who's actually working on that part of you? So again, tonight is just simply taking a look at that whole concept of the proper care and feeding of the well-ordered soul. And the well-ordered soul is just that idea that there's those great souls in life. And every now and then we meet them. We meet somebody that just, it's not a wow. It's not that they're just so charismatic. It's the way they live their life. We look at them and we admire them, and we want to spend time with them, and we feel better when they walk in the room. And when they want to spend time with us, we feel blessed that they are with us. And I don't know if you have those people in your life or if they've crossed paths with you, but when we meet a well-ordered soul, it's a rich thing. And you regret when they're out of your life. And the question is, don't you want to be one of those? Don't you want to not be that thing that you do for a living, but rather be the one that has a rough diamond that's polished, that's part of your soul, that one day when you stand before Christ, you can stop and say, this is what I've done with my life. Not so much that he's going to accept or reject you, whether you did it right, wrong, good, or bad. But remember last night, the whole point of the desires was the ones for the flesh was because it pleased the flesh, but the ones for the soul was because it pleased the Father. And how cool would it be that we would actually plan and romance God with the idea that we would want to please the Father? So this is why we polish our soul. As a gift that we give back, to stop and say, like the parable of the talents, Lord, look what I did with what you gave me. That we would be invested in that. Rather than just sitting on it, keeping it safe by burying it, we stop and go out and trade on and invest it and continue to do that work. So that's where we're going to jump in. Hebrews 11. Again, I tend to stay with passages most of the time that we know really well, because it just triggers some pre-thoughts that you might have. But we're going to jump in at verse 32 in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, if you'll remember, is the faith chapter. It's the point where it's the hall of faith. It goes through and lists all the people that have done incredible deeds throughout the history of the Old Testament. And at this point, he's starting to wrap up the list of the really big names. And then he comes up and he says, and what more shall I say? Again, verse 32 of chapter 11 in Hebrews. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, and they became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And that list right there, as he wraps that up, he's talking about well-ordered souls. He's talking about people who remain faithful through whatever they did in life. And at that moment in time, they get listed here. There's something different about those individuals, and it's not about their life. Not one is mentioned for their body and their physique or their hair or their cars, their chariots. They're mentioned for the things they did for God and how it shaped and molded them. So again, not necessarily something new right there, but just an example of this concept that there are well-ordered souls in Scripture. And last night we gave that kind of bullet list. Remember, we talked about Isaiah, John the Baptist, Jesus, the Spirit, and then the angels, that there was this all-star list in that short passage of everybody who was trying to please the Father. Those are the examples, again, of who we are. So one more quick verse, Deuteronomy 4. And this one is one that just to kind of anchor the whole thing down. It's a big passage. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I encourage you to go back here sometime and read all of chapter 4, at least 4 through 24. It finishes on verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." We're not going to go to that passage at the end of this section, but it's just a reminder that this God is a God who desires us as well. That jealous God means he wants your soul. He cares about this. This isn't just, well, good luck with that. I'm going to go do other things. You guys work on this. He's actually kind of sitting on the edge of his seat, watching you, and hoping that that desire you have is for him, that you crave him and move towards him. And he's a jealous God, and he really wants you. That's actually a beautiful thing. So many times we read this and think that God's a consuming fire. He's angry. He's everything else. He's a passionate God, and he's in love with you. He just wants you to be in love with him too. It's a pretty cool thing. But as we look at this, we're going to look at verse 9. "Only take care and keep your soul diligently." So this idea, again, I'm just trying to hammer home the reason why we're going to do what we're about to do about the well-ordered soul, is that we can go through anywhere in Scripture and we're going to find these passages support this concept that we are responsible for what we do with this. That's a commandment to us. Keep your soul diligently. That's to us. We are responsible for the soul. So this idea that this weird ethereal concept of the soul is, I don't really get it. I'm going to go back to just doing other things. Here it's stop and go, no, actually, you're responsible for this thing. You actually want to know. You want to spend time on it, understanding your soul and how you can present that to God. So once again, only take care and keep your soul diligently. All right, I don't want to say open us in prayer because we're about a third through the talk already. So, but let me have us just stop for a moment and go before the Lord. Lord, as we take a look at how we can work on just the proper care and feeding of our own souls, I would ask that you would speak to each of us, that your Spirit we know is present in the room. Lord, we would ask that you would quiet our hearts, that you would still our minds, and you would allow our souls, our spirit, to just listen and hear your voice speaking to us. And Lord, as I go through a list of things that ultimately the things that you would have for each of them individually would be the only things they would hear, the one or two things that you want to whisper into their life, that Lord, of all the life coaches we could have, it would be your Spirit speaking to us tonight. Lord, help us to simply be diligent about keeping our souls. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. So I want to begin with a story that just puts this concept of, we're going to go through a really short list of things you can do to keep a well-ordered soul. And they're pretty basic, but we're going to talk about them because what I'd like you to do is to think through and grab one or two things that you might be able to grab a hold of and say, you know what, I could do this better. I actually could spend some time doing that. And then maybe because if you're up here for a week and you've got some time, then maybe you carve out a little time to do one or two of these things that would just be the polishing of part of your soul. So this is an encouragement to be one of those just well-ordered souls. But it doesn't come easy. And even as I was looking at the list, I came up with a really clear picture that if you want like the manual for your soul, it looks like this. This is the manual for your soul. That if you want a well-ordered soul, this is it. But I wanted to grab a few things. And yet as I did, I would go, well, this or that. And there were some passages that would have a list over here, some other passages a list over here. And I got caught up in the different ones. And so it brought to mind this confusion that sometimes happens in a split second moment when we're caught in a moral decision or sometime in our life where we're wrestling with something and the pressures are on of life and we're going, well, I don't know what to do in this situation. So this recently happened to me. Where I work at the mission, we have a lot of different sites, but where my office is in a part of town that's it's an impoverished part of town, high crime rate. The highest crime rate, then most shootings, most murders, those kind of things in that neighborhood. And that's why we're there. That's why we do the work we do, is to be in those neighborhoods. So one day I'm sitting at my desk and I'm answering some emails and I hear what sounds like gunshots. Bam, 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 bam. And it's not unusual, but it could also be firecrackers because it's also a very diverse neighborhood. So it might be the Chinese New Year. You know, there might be somebody, and that happens too. And they just do fireworks all day long. But so I jump up to see, and I look out over this parking lot and back alley, and we're in an old Fred Meyer building, which is like a Target or a Vons, that kind of a thing. And there's a little alley, and then there's the backside of another strip mall with a little alcove that goes through to the strip mall. And I'm looking out, and there's this one young man. He's walking along the way, but it doesn't look unusual. But as I start to look at him, I notice that he's kind of walking sort of with one arm hanging limp, and it just looks kind of funny. And I thought, that's a funny walk. And as I'm looking at him, he turns and looks over his shoulder, and as he turns and looks over his shoulder, this hand swings out, and he's got a gun in his hand. And so now I know for sure it was really gunshots. And I'm looking at the guy, and then I realize he's been shot in the shoulder. So I realize we just had a shooting. So I yell out to my assistant, who's right outside my office door, and I say, call 911. We've just had a shooting. There's a guy shot right here. And so she's calling 911. I start to run down the stairs, and she calls me back. And sorry, I didn't run down the stairs yet. There was one little weird thing that happened. I'm standing at the window watching him, and as I'm watching him, he goes along a bunch of cars that are parked against the back of the strip mall, and he's looking at the front grills of these cars. And I'm like, what is that about? And he's down looking, and he goes to the next one, looks at that, goes to the next one, and I'm thinking, this is really, really strange behavior. Because I'm watching this whole thing, and I'm thinking, what is that about? If I'm shot, well, I don't care the design of cars. I mean, it's just like, what is that about? And then I see him turn and he goes into that alcove and he's starting to walk away and I think I'm going to lose him. So at that point, that's when I go running downstairs and then my assistant comes back and says, no, you got to come back. The police want a description. So I give them a quick description. Then I go running back downstairs and I go running into the alcove. And as I go into the alcove, he's sitting through on the other side of the alcove in front of the strip mall. He's leaning against a post, and there's a couple of people around him, and they're putting pressure on. They've pulled his jacket off, and he's definitely been shot, and they're applying pressure. And so as I walk up on the scene, there's a lot of different things going on. By this time, the police are starting to arrive. You can hear the sirens. There's already a helicopter in the distance, so everybody's responding quickly. We've had a shooting, so people are coming. And so I come up, and an officer comes up, and he jumps in and starts to help the guy as well. And so another officer arrives, and I say to the other officer, sir, this guy has a gun. And he's like, what? Because they're seeing him as the guy that got shot. And I'm going, he has a gun too. And at that point, he's like, do you have a gun? And the guy says, no, I don't have a gun. Of course he doesn't have a gun, right? And so they pat him down and he doesn't have a gun. So the officer just looks at me and says, he doesn't have a gun. And I'm like, well, excuse me, you know, what it is, he just kind of dismisses me. So I'm like, all right. So I turn around because now front of the cars, you guys have all figured it out, right? So I go out to the front of the cars. I'm like, if they don't want to find the gun, I'll find the gun. So I go out to the front of the cars and I see the same thing he saw. You look at the front of the grills, and we, the way we design cars anymore, there's not a slot that you can just dump a gun into a car grill. They're just solid with small little holes. So I learned the same thing he learned. The gun's not going in the grill. But if he didn't have it, that means he ditched it somewhere here. So I drop down and I'm looking around, and sure enough, back behind one of the tires is this gun. So I get back up and I go back over and there's this driveway into the alley. And by this time they're putting caution tape up, and there's four police officers right there. Now, one little detail of the story. I have just gotten over a cold and I can barely talk. So I'm trying to get their attention. There's helicopter overhead, there's sirens, there's all this going on. And I'm going, hey, over here. And they're not hearing me. They don't have any idea. So I do the universal signal for a gun. They come running. And they come running with their guns unlatched. My mind, I'm saying, look, there's a gun behind the tire. They're saying, we've got a guy shot and we're looking for a shooter. So they come. And they stop as they get closer, and their guns are out, and they're looking at me in a distance, and they're saying, what is it? What is it? And I said, a gun's over here. They still can't hear me. And they were like, what? And I'm like, the gun's over here. And then I start to go, and all four guns come up, and they scream at me, freeze. And right about this moment, my assistant has just come to the door. She looks out and she's like, I don't know what happened in between then, but right now Jeff is about to get shot by the police. But here's the whole point. This is what went through my head. I lived at Hume for 26 years, and we've had a lot of great encounters with wildlife and things like that. We've had those moments when I've been out there with mountain lions and I've been out there with bears, and I've studied the both to know what you're supposed to do. Like with the bear, you want to go into a fetal position and not, you just kind of like don't look. But if it's a mountain lion, you actually want to be more aggressive. You want to make yourself bigger. Now, don't try this at home. Please don't sue me if you get eaten by a mountain lion and go, he said, go Google it for yourself. The whole point is I'm standing there in this alley and my head is going back and forth. Are they like a bear or like a mountain lion? And I am not kidding. I am looking at them. Do I look at them? No, I don't. That's too aggressive. Look at the ground. But now it looks like I'm somehow guilty. No, I'll look at them because I have nothing to hide. So I'll look at you. But man, they've got guns. I'm looking down. And I did this back and forth. And I'm going, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Well, clearly I didn't get shot. So we had good officers. They recovered and they got the guy just a couple of blocks away. The story ended well. But for me, it put me in that moment that I feel often, of this confusion in the moment of what do I do now? What do I do now? Do I look God in the eyes? Do I look God away? Am I humble? Am I supposed to lead with strong faith and confidence? Those kind of questions just plague us all the time. So this is that point that as we dive into this, I'm going to try to keep it as simple as possible. This is not an exhaustive list. We would be here a long time if we did it. This is an exhaustive list. So as we dive in with this, the whole point of it is this right ordering of our souls is what we want to do. So one last thing before I give the list, Psalms 23. You guys ever heard of that psalm? Turn there. And some of you should be able to quote it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Now, we can stop right there. You know the rest of the passage. But did you catch it? He restores my soul. That one of the things is we have to understand that we're going to go through this list, but I want you to understand right off the bat that you don't have to carry the full weight of this, that he is active in working on your soul as well. The other nuance of this, though, is if he's restoring your soul, there's a sense there that your soul needs to be restored. So we tend to think, well, our soul's just getting a little better and a little better and a little better. Actually, there are oftentimes our soul gets fully depleted. There are times when we are spiritually exhausted, we are drained, we have gone through some really dark times. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the dark night of the soul. But there are times when our soul is drained, when it desperately needs to be restored. Part of what we're talking about today is what we do. But I want to be really clear right here that there are many passages throughout Scripture, which is what he does, that he restores my soul, that he's active in working in our spiritual life. And that's a rich moment that should draw us near to him again, that desire to move towards him. He leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. And there's lots of passages that have been talked about that. First one. So we're going to go through, and if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you five, and I'm going to give you all five up front. So once I give you the five, you can leave, go get a milkshake, come back, two cups, that whole thing. But I just want you to see how simple it is, and then we'll just talk through them for a little bit. But it's just simply the law of the Lord, the word of God. Number two is silence. Number three is fellowship. Number four is obedience. And number five is gratitude. I did my best to keep it very simple. And all we're really asking you to do tonight is maybe grab one or two that you simply stop and say, what can I do over the next day or so that I grab a couple of these and just spend a little time working on my soul, being diligent about my soul, properly caring and feeding my soul. So the first one with the law of the Lord, if you're still in Psalms, just go forward a couple of pages to Psalm 19. Paco talked about this passage, or not the passage, but the idea and the concept of nature, and that I love nature. So this is one of my favorite Psalms because there's a really fun thing that happens in it that most of the world a little bit discards in here. But we'll read it. Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So put yourself there. The heavens declare the glory of God. And I love that at Hume. You get to just see this majesty of stars. If you haven't gotten out at night or early in the morning and seen the stars, start there. Do that. That's just a beautiful thing that it declares the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We don't see that as much in Seattle. There's the heavens declare the rain, the sky above, the mist and the water. Anyway, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, I don't know if you noticed the turn. He's talking about nature and how all nature proclaims his glory. And take a look at your Bible, but right at about between verse 6 and 7, do you have a gap there in the verses? There's a space. So all the verses are clumped together, 1 through 6. And then when you get to 7, there's a space. That's a terrible thing. that little space. Just rip it out of your Bible. Tear that. No, don't do that. But here's the thing. Somewhere along the line, somebody stopped and said, all right, here he's talking about the laws of nature, but now he's talking about the laws of God. Really? Aren't the laws of nature the laws of God? So when we break this apart and act as if it's two different things, we've actually separated what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist is telling his story and he's putting it together and he's going, the law of the Lord is perfect. And I didn't do it tonight, but many of you have heard me speak before. I usually have a ping pong ball at this point, and I show you the laws of physics and some really cool things that it does. But the bottom line is this. This is a pen. Can you confirm for me that that's just a normal pen? No strings? No strings? Are you guys ready for this? Let me get on stage so you can see it better. Everybody got it? You got to see it? Is that cool or what? Do you want to see it again? This is so awesome. Yes, I love that. Don't you love that? The point of this is God's laws are never failing. He set gravity in motion on day one, and guess what? Today, gravity still works. The law of the Lord is perfect. It never fails. Whether it's the sun rising and running its course for the joy set before it, whether it's the stars that are there by appointment exactly where they are, the law of the Lord is perfect. And what does it say about the law of the Lord? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And then it goes into what we would normally think about as this book. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. That he stops and says, whether it's nature or whether it's my word, these are the things that actually should be the things we're looking for, longing for, spending time with. So first one is the word. It's spend time in the Word. It's that simple. So we're going to move on. Silence is the second one. This one, and again, we're going to go fast. I could go through a ton of different passages if we had time for the full Bible study, but one of my favorite passages is in Mark, and it just talks about that Jesus got up. He had been busy with the disciples doing some things the night before, and then Jesus got up while it was still dark, and he went off to a quiet place to pray. That was in Mark. But he keeps doing it. He keeps going up, and he goes out and away from the disciples all the time. Even we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he goes up on a mountain alone, and the disciples leave on a boat. And that's when he comes in there like, how'd you get here? You know, all of that happened. Where was he? He was going to get solitude. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is going to be alone. When we talk about it, we have to stop and say, first one, take this book and spend time with it. Take some time and get away. It's hard. All the devices we have in our life, all the people we have in our life, all the responsibilities we have in our life, and I could keep adding that list until pretty soon we've got excuses and reasons not to do it. Oh, that's all right. It's only your soul. Remember that part? That we do this as much as we're obsessed about ourselves, we neglect our soul. We talked about that last night. That whole kind of thing is, anytime we go back to those things of the flesh, we will neglect our souls. This is how we begin to give time to it. And it goes on and on. Jesus, as was his custom, went into the garden to pray. I love that that's just, it's like, oh yeah, of course Jesus went into the garden to pray. And the whole thing about that, in fact, let's look at that one. John 18, there's a fun little twist there that Jesus is going to the garden in the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now listen to this in verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This is a really cool thing when you think about it. Judas, who's going to betray Jesus, he's not even into Jesus. He's going to betray him. But he knows one thing about Jesus. that he would be in the garden alone praying. If Judas were here right now, what would he know about you? It's a great question. If there was somebody who's watching your life, what would they know about you? What would be that place that you go to all the time? Would it be even not even somebody who might betray you? Maybe it's a family member. Would they know where you go? Would they know that that's something that you do? Is it as was your custom? It's a wonderful little thing and a little picture into who Jesus is. And it's a classic moment. I love the little comparison of the what's often referred to as the two gardens. You have Adam and Eve in the very beginning. And while they're there in the garden, they actually move away from God. And that's why they stumble in and take the fruit. And it brings on sin that we are still shaking our fists at to this day. All because when they're in the garden, they move away from the Father. Jesus, he goes into a garden and he moves towards the Father. Where's that place in your life where you're moving towards God, where you're seeking to abide with him, to walk with him? Do you have it? Do you have a place where you're going to be silent and alone and shut everything else down and you chase him down? And you go there enough so that other people will go, oh yeah, that's their custom. They always do this. Do people say that about you? And don't worry about the people. In this case, it was Judas. Jesus wasn't worried about Judas. It wasn't he wasn't doing it for men. He was doing it because he wanted to be near the Father. It's the tale of the two gardens. All right, so we've got spend time in the Word. Find that thing that is habit where you're moving away from all the distractions to be alone with your Father. And then the fellowship. And this one we know well. We really don't even have to turn there, but Hebrews 10:25 says simply, forsake not the gathering of the brethren. It talks about fellowship. There are many other passages that talk about it as well, the body of Christ and how important it is that we surround ourselves with the body of Christ, that we don't do this alone, that we do it together as a body. And there's passages that talk about the importance of the body and gives illustrations of the body. So I don't want to list out all those verses as much as to say, you know this, you know that you need to have this, but I want to kind of illustrate it with a couple of things. The first one is just what's known as the five chimp rule. How many of you have heard the five chimp rule? Oh, not very many. One, yeah. The five chimp rule. This is something science has discovered, is that if you want to affect the behavior of a chimp, the most influential thing you can do is choosing the chimps you put it with. So a chimp will become most like the five chimps he spends the most time with. So if you have five really mischievous, bad chimps that are always causing trouble and are angry and just bad chimps, bad monkey, that kind of thing, you put a chimp, it doesn't matter who the chimp is, you put them with those five chimps, and after just a few days, that chimp will be mischievous, angry, bad-tempered because of the five chimps he hangs around. On the flip side, if you take your five most intelligent chimps and you take that chimp, same chimp, and you put him with the five intelligent ones, any guess what happens? He becomes really intelligent. He actually learns from the other chimps. It's called the five chimp rule. And they talk about it in both science. They talk about it in the business community. The question is who are your five chimps? Sounds bad, doesn't it? Who are the five chimps that you spend the most time with that have the influence on your life? It's a great question. Who do you hang out with? Remember the story of David and his mighty men? Remember Jesus and his disciples? We can even talk about the Godhood, that it's a Trinity, that they're hanging out together. That's only, you know, Jesus and two other chimps. And it sounds like that's heresy at that point to even say that. But the concept is who do they surround themselves with? Oh, it's God the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's pretty good company. Actually, you can hang out with those two as well. Remember the silence and solitude and going to be with him? That can be one. But the question is who in your life, who are you surrounding yourself with? Who do you spend your time with? Are they those well-ordered souls? Are they those people who are actually policing their own soul? Do you hang out with those that are going to stretch you and shape you and make you more like Jesus himself? I actually wrote a list, and it's fun because some of them you will know. And I wrote this list because I'm at Hume. But I've had the blessing of having people in my life that have drifted in, and I'm looking at some of them in this room. But Bob Phillips. So, and any of you see Bob, tell him I refer to him as one of my chimps. The concept is pretty simple. Like, I went to Wagon Train, and he was the wagon master. So he influenced me from day one as a little 8-year-old kid running around not even knowing which end was up. But he was already a chimp in my life. And he continued to be so that as I came on staff, he continued to speak into me and mentor me. And I'm up in Seattle doing things, and I'm sitting in a meeting, and there'll be this big question on the table, and people are like, oh, we don't know what to do about it. And I'll just lay out a bit of advice. And it's almost word for word verbatim of something that Bob Phillips said to me. And I lay it out there and go, here it is. And they're like, wow, that's really good. Can I write that down? And I'm like, yeah, you probably should attribute it to Bob Phillips. And he probably stole it from some other chimp. Because there's people that influence his life, right? That's who we want to be, is we want to have great people, great men and women of God, of the faith, shaping and molding us. Ken Poor, Lon Solomon, Mike Drake, Bob Vernon, Rich Baker, Eric Simpson, Darren McWaters, Rich Ferreira, Tim LaHaye, Eric Tonnes, Richard Dahlstrom, Eugene Cho, and I can go on a list of people you may not know, but are people who I have put myself in their presence and they have shaped and molded me. Those are my chimps, and I have more, but you have them too, right? There's people that you respect in your life, that you look at their life, find ways to spend time with them. Go ask them out, say, can I take you out for coffee? Take them out for lunch if you need more time with them. Do a road trip if they'll let you. Spend more time. But this idea of fellowship, the forsaking not the gathering together of the brethren, isn't just going to church on Sunday. You have to remember that the New Testament church was a body of believers going through life together. It wasn't about Sunday morning church at 9:30 or 10:30 or 10:45, regardless of what kind of service it was. It was about saints going through life together. So first one, spend lots of time in the Word. This is your handbook for the soul. Get away. Make it your custom to have a place that you go and that you're known for being a person who seeks out the solitude. Surround yourself with 5 really good chimps. And literally, do this lesson. Write out a list and pick out 5 people and say, how do I do this? It may be people you're already spending some time with, say, I want to spend more. But it may be somebody you've seen from a distance and just go, and I want to insert them into my life somehow and make it happen. All right, so 4th one, obey, simple obedience. There's a ton of passages here, but if we want to do it, we go back to the Deuteronomy 4 and that whole point about keep your soul diligently. That's a command, so be diligent on that, be obedient on that. So obedience is that right off the bat. This one makes a lot of sense. Jesus even says, if you love me, you do my commandments. He who does my commandments is he who loves me. So this whole thing about obedience shouldn't be a big thing that we have to teach you. Like, you should obey. And you're like, oh, I've never heard that before. You've likely heard that quite a bit. But I want to tell you that this obedience is something that will shape and mold your soul. And so a story, and I think last time I was here, I might have shared this story, but when I first started working at the mission, one of the things they did was they sent me around to all the different ministries that the mission does. And one of them was a search and rescue van that we send out at night that goes out and finds the encampments of homeless people living in the bushes, underneath freeways, that kind of a thing. And the concept is, it's not so much to give them a blanket and just like so they can stay there comfortably, but rather it's the idea that we don't want them to die and we want to build a bridge and a relationship with them so that we can pull them off the street. And the quote goes something like this, you can't help someone with their addiction if they're dead. It's a pretty basic logic. If you just go, well, we're going to leave them out there, and then they overdose and die or die of exposure, we're not going to be able to help them. So we go out and we put a blanket over them, and then we tell them, well, look, there's a better way. And we go night after night and tell them night after night. Well, my first night out on this van, I get in and they take me to parts of the city and the community I never knew existed. And it's all the places your mom tells you never to go. There you are. And you jump out and you're supposed to walk into the bushes and go, hey, I'm here with Seattle's Union Gospel Mission. Anybody need hot chocolate or blankets or anything like that? And you're walking into literally drug dens and people who are known criminals, and you're sitting there offering them hot chocolate. It makes perfect sense. It's craziness. Well, we've been doing that all night. It's a November night. It's cold. It's rainy. And we're coming to the end of the night. We're pretty much running out of supplies. And we get to this last spot in the International District of Seattle, and it's what's known as the meth neighborhood. You save that to the last stop of the night because if you're high on methamphetamine, you are amped up. You don't lay down and go to sleep. You're just literally walking around like a bunch of zombies. So we pull up. I don't see anybody, and they go, oh, don't worry. They'll come. We pull the van up. Sure enough, they just start showing up, all these people. So we're serving them. We're just about done. The last one's getting a blanket and a hot chocolate and some socks and that kind of thing. And we're about to close the door, and off in the distance, I hear this, wait. And I look way up the street, and I can see somebody running down the street. And this is now about 12:30 in the morning. So I'm tired. I'm ready to go to bed. But here's this guy, and he's going, wait for me. And he's coming closer. As he's coming closer, it's rainy, wet. I start hearing this noise, and it's this slap, 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 slap. I think, what is that noise? As he gets closer, he's like, oh, wait for me, man. And then I start noticing the slap. The slap is his socks. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you run in your socks through puddles or on wet grass or that kind of thing, your sock takes up all the moisture, and it gets heavy with the moisture, and it starts to pull off your foot, and it gets a really long toe. Now, if you haven't done this, add this to the list of something you're going to do this week. Put on your socks, go run through a puddle and try this. Well, he's doing that. He's running down this wet street. His socks have gotten so wet, the toes are just flapping down the street. And he comes slapping down up to me, and he comes up and he goes, oh, thank you for waiting. He goes, man. Oh. And we hand him a hot chocolate. And he's like, any chance you guys have some dry socks? And I'm looking, it's pouring down rain, the street's wet, and I'm thinking, yeah, pull those off, put these on. That's going to be great, dude. This is going to be really good for you. And I'm thinking, this is stupid. And so I say that to him. I go, dude, you don't need socks. You need shoes. And he looks at me, and he says, do you have any shoes? No, we don't carry shoes. We got homeless people that have all kinds of sizes of foot. There's no way we could carry enough shoes for everybody out there. So I'm like, no, we don't have shoes. And then he's looking at me and like, well, then do you have any socks? Suddenly he's smarter than I am. And I'm the foolish one. So we'll get you some socks. And so we're loading him up with socks and everything else. We get him a dry jacket and we're getting him set up. And I'm standing there. And his voice starts going off. Little quiet voice, give him your shoes. And I answer back, no. No. Silly idea. And this is what goes through my mind. At that moment, we're on the last stop of the night, and I know that I'm about to go home. I am wearing, by the way, the shoes that my wife wished I would throw away. They're the ones I mow the lawn in. You know, they were my running shoes. They got worn out as running shoes. So now they're the mow the lawn shoes because they get grass stained. So they stay in the shed. They aren't even allowed in the house, those shoes. Those shoes are the ones I have on. I have lots of other shoes at home. I'm not quite Imelda Marcos, that kind of thing. But I have dress shoes. I have running shoes. I have sandals. I have Converse. I have all kinds of shoes, right? You do too. Just don't look at me like I'm bad. But here's the thing. I'm standing there in the worst shoes I possibly have, and I'm not wanting to give him the shoes. I'm on the last stop. So even my feet get wet. They're wet till I get in the van, and then I go home. And I'm sitting there going, oh, man, I don't want to give him my shoes. I look down at his feet. He's a big guy. He's 6'3", 6'4". I look at his feet. They're huge. Now, part of it's because the sock's really long. But they look really big. So I ask him, what size do you wear? And he says, size 13. And I'm thinking, I'm out. I don't have to do that. I don't wear size 13. I wear size 11, 11 and a half, 12, depending on the make. Give him your shoes. Really? So I stop. I pull off one shoe. And I loosen the laces so that it might fit a size 13. and I'm doing this because I don't want my sock to get wet. And I hand him the shoe, and he takes it, he slips it on, dry sock now, slips it on, and I am not kidding you. He looks up at me and he says, "Ah, just like Cinderella." And I am looking at him like, "No, dude, this is not like Cinderella. There is no chariot, no pumpkin. Those are not glass. You're not a woman. Come on, dude. There's nothing like this. It's like Cinderella." So I'm looking at him and we're kind of laughing back and forth and we're having this conversation and literally talking that way. And I'm standing like this and he's standing there with one shoe on. And he's looking at me like, "Really? Really? Are we going to do this? I mean, so you're going to have one shoe and I'm going to have one shoe?" And it's like, oh, and I put my foot down on the wet pavement and I can feel the cold. Such a bad idea. Given my foot is wet now, for crying out loud. I take off that other shoe and I loosen up and I hand it to him and he goes off into the night. I go and get in the van and the staff that are with me, they're just all excited. They're like, "That's so cool. You just gave him shoes off your feet." And I'm going, "Shut up." And they're like, "What? That was awesome." And I'm going, "No, it wasn't awesome. You saw the end result. You don't know what just went on in my heart. You don't know how I wrestled with this question of obedience, that I had this voice of the Spirit of God saying to me, 'I need you to do this small thing. Give him your shoes.' And I did not want to give those shoes." You see, this level of obedience, this question of obedience, it's not just obey. It's shaping your soul. It's God reaching in and saying, "I want to do something in your life. Will you do this thing? Because I will, just like I restore your soul, I will be active in shaping and polishing that rough diamond inside." The best person to be one of our champs is the Spirit of God. But he only gets to do that if we are obedient to what he's calling us to do. This week, God is going to whisper to you. He is asking you to be obedient on one or two small things. It's not about the shoes. It's not about the thing you do. It's about your soul. It's about whether we are going to deliver our soul to the God whose law is perfect and revives the soul. That's the one we want to have it. Obey. The last one is just simply gratitude. And gratitude, as we kind of wrap this up, Seth Godin has a thing that he says, he gives a little assignment himself. He says, what I'd like you to do is just pull out two sheets of paper. I want you to make two quick lists. And he says, on one of them, I want you to write down everything that you've ever done wrong. Times when people have laughed at you, times when you have failed, times when you've done something really stupid, times when you, and he just gets this list of all the stuff that we hate about ourselves. He's put that down on one list. And then on the other list, I want you to write down all your accomplishments. The last time somebody gave you a compliment, what did they say? Times when you've been promoted and things you did well at work and things your family thinks are wonderful about you. Make a list of all those really good things. And he says, now you've got two lists. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to take one and put it in a drawer and just hide it. The other one you're going to take and you're going to put on a mirror in your bathroom. And every morning you're going to get up and you're going to read through that list. And after 2 weeks, he says, you just tell me how you're doing. So imagine that. You got the two lists in your mind? He stops and says, what do you think you're going to be like if you read the list of all your failures, everything you've ever done wrong, all the bad things in your life? And he says, how do you think you're going to be doing after 2 weeks of reading that every morning? It's going to be pretty miserable. You're going to feel like a failure. You're going to go, I can't do anything in life. And he says, but if you take the other one and you put that in, how do you think you'll be doing? And he says, he doesn't even have to go down the questions because he stops and says, look, here's the deal. Nobody wants to put the other one up. So we would always pick the good one and have it on the mirror. Except that in our real life, what do? In our real life, we play out all our mistakes, all the things we have ever done wrong, all the things we failed at, what somebody else said about us that degraded us. We take all the things that have hurt us and we literally read that list over and over in our head. And Seth Godin says, you wouldn't do it with two pieces of paper. You would leave that one away. You would throw it away. But we don't throw it away. We play it out. Here's the question of gratitude. That as we do this, we have an opportunity that we look at our lives and our lives are a mess. It's messy every time we get involved. But we can stop and know that God has been doing a work in our life. And what happens if the list we put up isn't a list about us, but it's a list about Him? What if it's a list about Him? What if it's a list about the things that He does? Psalms 103, will you turn there? Nobody answered, but I'm assuming you're gonna. Psalms 103. And I almost want to sing this one. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You're wanting to sing it now too, aren't you? Bless the Lord, O my soul. We can do this in a thousand different ways, but we know that the whole thing about being grateful, praising God, thanking Him shows up in a ton of scriptures. We're not going to go through the list. I'm just going to say, we just talked about the importance of obedience. Here's your chance to obey. Bless the Lord. So the way it works is this. The Hebrew words for gratitude is, and it doesn't really matter, but it's hikarat hatav, and it means recognizing good. That having gratitude is just simply recognizing good when you see it. So we're going to do it right now. Quick exercise. We're going to recognize good when you see it in God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. My soul, bless the Lord, O my soul. This is your chance to bless God by saying good things about Him. So do that this week, but we're not going to leave until we do it here. So this is the part where it's interactive. This is the part where somebody just stops and says, and I want you to be grateful for it, so I'm going to ask you to stand. Not everybody. Only those that might be grateful for something. Yeah, stand up and say it. Answered prayer. How so? Yeah.
Well, he's answered illness in the family.
All right. So there's been some illness in the family. The family has prayed, and He has answered. Thank you.
Gracious.
He's gracious. What way?
I screw up all the time, and He still loves me.
You screw up all the time, and somehow He still loves you. You think He hears that? Last night we talked about pleasing Him. Bless the Lord. Thank you.
His faithfulness.
How so?
I come from some very bad places and I'm not there today.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Unconditional love. How so? Blessing the Lord.
Friend from Hume Lake for 45 years has been very ill down in Fresno for a month, and she made it up today. We got to see her. Most of you would know her, but she had a heart pacemaker, and they nipped her lung.
Oh. So you think the doctors were rough on her? They just exploded her. That's awesome. Bless the Lord. This is what we're commanded to do. Obedience stops and says, you want some work? Give your soul the ability to simply think about Him and bless Him. We're so good at blessing ourselves, looking out for our needs. Please Him. Tell Him what He's done in your life. Tell Him what you're grateful for. We're going to walk out there tonight, and if the clouds have gone away, you're going to see stars and a moon, and you're going to see trees, and you're going to hear kids, and There's things right outside that door that you should be able to praise the Lord for. Use this to be obedient and bless the Lord. Tell Him what you're grateful for. State those things that are good. So spend time in the Word. This is just simply, this is the manual. Read it. This is not something you can download and just carry on your phone. Actually, you can. You can have it on your phone. Never mind. Read it there. Spend time with this book because it's wonderful there. Spend some time in silence. Have a place where others know the custom you have, that you go there often as is your custom, to be alone and let God speak to your soul. So time in the Word, time with silence, fellowship, pick your five chimps, obey when He talks to you, and then don't forget to bless Him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let me pray for us.